Carol will never tell you this, but I almost forgot the offering. Then I would have been really in trouble, right? There's a lot of funny things like that that happen in church. I can remember growing up, in fact, in our church, my home church growing up, you never knew who it was who was going to pray during the offering time. In fact, the deacons or ushers, whoever was collecting the offering, they would come up, and then the pastor would just randomly call on somebody to pray. And sometimes it even came awkward, and they called on somebody, and they say, and so he'd call somebody else. And thankfully, one time, he prepared me and said, I'm going to call on you to pray. Are you sure, Pastor? And I was like a teenager. And so, you know, he kind of prepared me a little bit. And so I stumbled through it and prayed during the offering time. And that was the first time I had prayed publicly in my life at that point. And, of course, there have been many, many other opportunities to do so. You know, prayer, it's not always easy. It can be difficult. There's some challenges that come with praying and learning to pray. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's simple. It's just talking to God and it's sharing with him your heart and the things that are going on in your life. And that's what I want to talk about today. Prayer is this freedom that we have. It comes from our hearts. And I want to talk with you about that from Philippians chapter 4, where the Bible invites us to pray and to take all of our requests, to cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. He invites us to pray about anything and everything. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, actually, and talk about this freedom to pray that we have from the Scriptures. In fact, we're going to look at three freedoms of prayer today. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. If you're wondering where Philippians is, it's good four-fifths of the way through the Bible. There's some books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians is right there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 goes like this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clements, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have this wonderful invitation to pray, and we want to look at these freedoms that we have that come to us in the midst of prayer. First, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, that starts out with a little word called therefore. And you've probably heard this dozens of times. Whenever there is a therefore in the Scripture, you want to ask the question, what is it therefore, right? And it's just the idea, it's that it comes into context. The author, when he's writing the letter, he's writing and he has a flow of thought and he's just continuing that flow of thought. And so everything that has happened in the book of Philippians from chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's writing about the profound impact of the gospel on people's lives. And he just talks about just the overwhelming grace that is in his own life and how he was the chief of sinners and yet he felt all this religious trappings. He was also the Pharisee of Pharisees, he would say, the Hebrew of Hebrews. He followed the laws to a T. And he said, what did that get me? he would say nothing. In fact, he uses a very interesting word, scubula. It means like dung. It means poop. Okay? It means nothing. Okay? That's what it means. Okay? It means it got me nothing. It got me squat. Right? But I have found this righteousness that is apart from my own works, apart from the works of the law, but it's found in Christ. And oh, that I would be found in Christ, he says, right? He says, when I'm found in Christ, I gain everything. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians 3. You can go back and read it, right? And so, therefore, in light of the gospel, all that we have, the richness of the gospel that comes to us in Christ, therefore, in light of all that, he tells us some things, right? And so the first thing that we see that freedom, this freedom to pray, is that we have this freedom to pray in the midst of our dysfunction. The Philippian church, this letter to the church at Philippi, it was a good church. If you read the letter, there's a lot of good things that Paul is commending them about and thanking them for. Paul had very fond memories of his time at the church at Philippi when he spent his time there. It was a good church, but this church, it was not exempt from conflict. In fact, even today, every church is just one relationship away from hurt feelings, from conflict, from division, from disunity, and even disaster. Christian unity, it's gained slowly, but it can be lost very quickly. All it takes is just a few simple words or conversations to upset that relational unity. And so this disagreement, this dysfunction was existing between these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. There was some sort of disagreement. It's not known what the issue was, but Paul pleaded for them, and he prayed for them to reconcile for the sake of the gospel. In Christian unity, it's not just this idea of just a happy family, but it's to reflect what God is doing in your life, in your character. And so, a couple observations about this dysfunction, this disagreement that was going on. Number one, the issue, it was unnamed. Again, we don't know what the issue was. You know, maybe they were arguing about something silly. Maybe it was something important. But whatever it was, the issue was unnamed, and Paul is pleading with these women separately. You notice that in verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia, or I plead for, or I pray for Euodia, and I pray or plead or entreat for Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So if separately, he's pleading and praying for them separately, as if to say, look, ladies, I know you got an issue. You got beef with each other. And I'm not going to step in and take sides. I'm not taking Euodia's side, and I'm not taking Syntyche's side, but I'm pleading for both of you, and praying for both of you to work it out, because the gospel matters more than your disagreement, more than things that you're having disharmony and felt disfellowship about. He's not showing favoritism. This issue, it's unnamed. And how many times do we have disagreements, and sometimes there's dysfunction in relationships that happen over things that are just really not that important? They're unnamed in our life, and they're really inconsequential for eternity. But the idea is that both parties need to swallow their pride, submit to one another in forgiving grace and love for one another, and work together for unity, and unity around the gospel. Now, indeed, there are times, and we've spoken about this the last few weeks, that there are times when issues need to be addressed. There are times where confrontation needs to happen, and we confront with love when that happens. But here, this issue is unnamed, but the ladies are not unnamed. These ladies, they are named themselves. And these letters that Paul would write to these churches, all in the New Testament that we have collected, that form and make up our Bible, these letters, when they were first written, they would be handed probably to a leader in the church, and then they would be read before the whole entire church. And so imagine, if you will, this letter being read to all the Philippians, and next thing you know, your name pops up in the letter. Like, your ears just kind of perk up a little bit. Like, wait a minute. Like, Paul, what are you doing? You're calling my name out, and it doesn't sound too good, right? It's the idea is that these ladies would not address this issue if it were just left to themselves, but now they're being held accountable. They're being held accountable before the whole church to address this issue. They need the assistance of others. In fact, Paul invites this true companion of his to help these women, he says in verse 3. True companion. We don't really know exactly who he means or is referring to there about true companion. Perhaps if you read in Philippians 2, he talks about two individuals and that he's working together in the Philippian church, a man named Epaphroditus and another man named Timothy. And perhaps it's one of those two brothers that is this true companion that Paul is referring to and says, Timothy or Epaphroditus, maybe even both of them, help these two women work together and to agree in the Lord. And so, all in all, Paul wants this dysfunction to be overcome. And he's praying and pleading for them to work it out. One other observation before we kind of move on here is that I just want to say that these ladies, it's likely that they were probably some sort of recognized servants and perhaps even leaders within the context of this church. And might I say that sometimes leaders can disappoint you? These ladies, they were examples in the church, but they were not good examples. They were negative examples. And sometimes leaders can be that. They can disappoint. And any leader should not have unqualified loyalty. They should be accountable to others. And thankfully, Paul was addressing that with these ladies, that they were accountable to the church. And I believe that should be true for my life, as I'm accountable to per individual persons, as well as to groups, as well as to you, the whole church, and above all, supremely, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take that and see that, hey, that sometimes life has dysfunction. Sometimes our relationships are not what they should be or could be. And so how should we handle it? How should we deal with it? And Paul is saying prayer is this thing that is this healing balm to the dysfunction in our relationships. And so some of you might be saying, wait, we're kind of in a series on prayer. You're talking a lot about prayer, but you're also talking about relationships and dysfunction. Like, are you sure that these two really go hand in hand? 100% yes. The horizontal always impacts the vertical, does it not? How we treat each other, how we view each other, the things that we say to one another, it can block and impede our relationship with God. In fact, Scripture is all over that. If you look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he says, if you come to worship and you have a gripe with your brother or sister, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Don't do like Pastor Dave did and forget the offering, but leave your gift at the altar. Leave your gift at the altar and then go and be reconciled and then come back and worship. The idea is that God will not even accept your worship if you have a gripe with somebody and your relationships aren't right. Your worship is just stale. It's just routine. You're going through the motions. It matters nothing to God if it's not really impacting your life on the horizontal level. And so you have to get the horizontal, make sure that that's in check, right? I'm not saying that you have to be perfect before you come and worship. I'm just saying that the idea is you come to the altar and you say, God, I'm humbled. I'm humbled at your grace. I need your strength. Pour it into me so that I can go back out and be reconciled and then come back and give you praise and thanksgiving for what you're doing in my life. That's the idea. Jesus tells us that. You could look at James chapter 4 where he talks about there's quarrels and conflict amongst you. And he says, you know, what's the source of all wrong? It's this selfish desire that we have. And James says, if you want to get closer to God, then you need to repent of this two-facedness, of this idea of quarreling and conflict and selfish desires that you have, and then draw near to God, he says in James chapter 4. And he tells us that you have not because you ask not. So get those relationships right and then draw near to God in James chapter 4. Husbands, men, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that if you have discord with your spouse, your prayers are going to be hindered. There's going to be a detachment from prayer. And guess what? I'm the first one to say, when things are not right at home, that I don't even want to pray. I know if I start praying, like, then I'm going to be humbled. And I won't get to boost up my pride and say, look at me, because I'm right, right? That's how it works. And so we don't even want to pray, because when we pray, we know that God starts addressing an issue in our heart, and we become convicted, and we have to humble ourselves. And so when things aren't right with your spouse, man, your prayers are hindered. And so I wonder how many prayers are hindered in our life because our relationships are not right. There's dysfunction amongst us. So we need to get that right. And prayer is a way to bring that about. It's to pray in the midst of that dysfunction whenever we face it. In fact, might I just challenge you with two thoughts this morning about that? Is to, as we work towards October 19th through 21st, it's going to be kind of a spiritual life weekend. I'm putting a lot of eggs in this basket, so to say, look, we want God to move in a powerful way, in a significant way, more than just what we're doing from week to week. But let's dedicate a weekend together as a church family and say, God, let's do something special here amongst us, right? As we work together and move towards those weeks to come, that there might be healing in relationships you might have here with other brothers and sisters at church or in your extended family, to start working towards that reconciliation if need be. So one is to pray for that to happen. If it helps you, October is the 10th month. If it just kind of, these kind of things kind of click in my mind sometimes. So October is the 10th month. So set your alarm for either 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. or both. But 10 a.m., 10 p.m., set your alarm as a reminder to pray. To pray for your brothers and sisters. And maybe even you will feel compelled all the way through this month of October to pray specifically with, not for, pray for, but also to pray with two other individuals each week. Two other individuals that are in the context of our church faith community. And maybe you do that over phone. Maybe you go and grab coffee together or in each other's house. But during the week that you would pray each week together, pray with two other individuals just for God to do a great work and move His Spirit amongst our church. That there might be unity and harmony and love for one another in our church, and that God might do whatever He wants to do in and through us as a church family as well. Prayer facilitates this freedom in the midst of our dysfunction. We see that firstly here. Secondly, we also see that prayer facilitates this freedom in the midst of depression. You may not completely see that, but what is Paul commanding this church to do here? He's telling them to rejoice. Rejoice. In fact, he tells them this command two times. He repeats it, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And he qualifies, he says to do it always. Rejoice always in light of the fact that the Lord is near. So Paul's letter, this entire letter, the book of Philippians, it is known for being a letter of joy. There's frequent usage of this terminology of joy or rejoice throughout this letter. In fact, it's 13 different times Paul is referring to joy in this letter. And so it's no different here that he's commanding these Philippians to rejoice, to have freedom in the midst of depression or sadness. Depression, it does have the power to distort reality in our life, to cloud our judgment, to create cynicism, to cause us to feel like that we're walking in the midst of darkness and divine absence. Depression, it can make us passive, but devotion to God is what steers us to fight for joy. To note, Paul isn't saying to simply just be happy. He's telling you to have joy. Happiness, it's this emotion that's determined by our circumstances. But Paul here, he is actually commanding joyfulness. which is not an emotion. It's not something that's passive. It's or reactive. It's a decision. It's proactive. It's based on not our circumstances, but on Christ, the resurrection power of Christ and his ability to work in our lives. And we trust in his care for every detail of our life. In fact, later on in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, he's going to say, I know what it is to be in every situation, to have plenty and to be rich, and to have nothing and to be poor. But in the midst of all these things, I have found the secret of contentment. You say, Paul, share the secret. And he tells you, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's because I know that Christ is with me, no matter what I face in my life, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so my hope is not based on circumstances that come and change and ebb and flow, but it's on Christ, this rock, this foundation in the midst of my life. Could I also share just a few other observations from Scripture and even from the Lord Jesus himself about how do we deal with depression or stress or grief or anxiety? A few more things that we see in the Scriptures is when we're feeling depressed or we're going through seasons of depression, there's a few thoughts for you. Number one is to maybe reflect on what God is doing in your life. That maybe he's pruning some things in your life. He's trimming some things. He's causing some circumstances to happen in your life because he wants some change to happen. Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. That's what depression feels like, this heaviness, this weight upon our soul. He says, the psalmist says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But when I acknowledged my sin to you, I did not cover the iniquity of my sin. And there's freedom. So maybe that's a starting point. To check God's pruning in your life and some things that he wants to change in your life. Number two, can I also affirm the work and role of doctors and counselors and even medication? Jesus himself said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so there is a role for counselors and a role for even medicine at times. The book of Proverbs says, Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, people will fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Another proverb, Proverbs 25, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. There is a great role for counseling in your life. But you don't have to feel like you're abnormal, or you don't have to feel like you're any less of a human being if you receive and go to counseling. It's okay to say, I go to counseling. It's fine. There is a role for that. Jesus even permits it, right? We see that. He sees that there's role for physicians and doctors in life. And like I said, yes, even medicine. And so affirm the work of that. I'm not a doctor, right? And so there's certain ways and spiritual things that you can do absolutely that will help you rejoice. But then there are other times physically, chemically, in your brain, in your body, there are things that are happening that God has given wisdom and his common grace to this world to bring and help to you in the midst of seasons of depression. A few other things that can be helpful for you. To spend time alone. Spend time alone. When Jesus heard of his cousin's death, it says in Matthew 14, 13, it says he withdrew in a boat in a desolate place by himself. In the midst of something that you think you need everybody else around you, Jesus went to go be by himself. And sometimes that is the best thing. It should just go be by yourself. Spend time alone to reflect, maybe even to weep. Other times it's to spend time together with friends, eating food and serving one another. We see that in Jesus' life in John 13, where he knows he has this pending death that is bearing down on him, feels the weight of the world literally on his shoulders. What does he do? He goes and spends this one last meal together with his disciples. And what does he do even further? He humbles himself and he serves these dear brothers in his life and he washes their feet. So sometimes it's just spending quality time together with friends, eating food and serving them together. Even further, it's sharing soul concerns with your closest friends. When Jesus, after that night of meal, it says he went to this garden to go and pray, and he took some friends with him. It says, taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He took these friends with him, and he just asked them to pray. He said that my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here with me and watch. So it's requesting prayer and support from those who are closest to you. Jesus, he poured out his heart to God in prayer. Matthew 26:39 says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He literally just poured out his heart. Scripture says that he sweated drops of blood. But he also trusted God's wisdom and will. He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He trusts his Father. Job, who went through a great amount of suffering, he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And so he trusted the Father's will and wisdom. We're also to recognize that the fruit of hardship can soften hardness in others' lives around us to advance the gospel. That sometimes bad things happen, and that the way that we handle it by our faith and trust in the Lord, that becomes this shining element in somebody else's life. And they see and they say, you know what? I need that too. And God uses that to advance the gospel. When Paul is writing this letter and he's commanding these people, and you say, Paul, you're commanding us to rejoice in the midst of sadness or depression. You just don't know my circumstances. And I have a tough life. My job, and let me tell you about my house, and it's just a mess. Let me tell you about this. You're right. Paul doesn't understand. I mean, he was just expecting to be executed and living life in a jail for a few years and just didn't know, you know, he just can't relate with you. You're right. No. Paul, he recognizes the fruit of his hardship can advance the gospel. In 1:12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Another person in the book of Genesis, Joseph, experienced a great amount of suffering in his life. He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. We're also to obey God in the midst of every circumstance. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But above all, in the midst of depression, know that the Lord is near. The psalmist says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What a precious promise from the Lord. So if you struggle with depression, number one, look up. Look up in joyful prayer to God. Number two, sometimes look out. Look out to things of counseling, maybe that can address you, or brothers and sisters, and the Lord can bring support and encouragement into your life. We at Taverna Park Baptist Church, there are two professional counseling networks that host time and have time and meet with clients, counselees, here in our church. So all throughout the week, pretty much, there is a counselor meeting with people and counseling here. And if you'd like to set up an appointment, there are contact information off of our website or through our church office that we can get to you to make sure that you can have some help. Number three, and lastly, prayer facilitates freedom also in the midst of anxiety. He's further exhorting these people to not be anxious. This word about anxious, it means to be distracted or pulled apart, maybe even divided. And that's what anxiety does. It pulls us apart physically. Our hands shake, or maybe our legs shake, or our heart rate increases, our breath gets short, there's sweating, frustration, fear, anger. All of these things are symptoms that happen in us physically that literally are tearing us apart inside. We feel the weight of stress and anxiety. Anxiety assumes the worst case scenario will happen, and it disregards the foundation of faith that your Father has you in the palm of your hand. And so sometimes we need to just breathe. Other times we might need to just cry. In fact, did you know that over 40 times in the book of Psalms, he talks about crying? How crying can be just something that's therapeutic. Crying can be something that is not being a sissy, but actually strength. Because it's not just crying randomly, but it's crying out to the Lord. And that is the psalmist's power. Psalm 5:2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King, my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 6:6, I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, God keeps count of my tossings, and he puts my tears in a bottle. Are they not all in your book? God, like, he keeps our tears and, like, records in a book all of our sorrows. Why in the world would someone do that? God is shaping and telling your story. That's going to matter for all eternity. And it's wrapped up in the midst of not just your story, but his story. A man of sorrows, a man of suffering. And your suffering is wrapped up into his suffering. And what happened in the midst of the suffering of Jesus Christ? He yelled and shouted and defeated and gave victory over death. And all of his suffering was completely gone. It was done. Death was paid for, and the resurrection gave great power to Jesus. And that is your hope and my hope, so that we can say in the book of Revelation that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, because all these things are gone forever. Cry out to the Lord. Again, anxiety, it's this passive emotion that must be attacked with the truths and the promises of God. We move from worriers to warriors when we turn our problems into prayer to God. When we learn to pray like this, we have the peace of God. The peace of God that passes all understanding. And so anxiety can actually be an advantage for us. How? Because it drives us to our knees. And we pray. We pray. And so Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is fixed on you. There's three categories of prayer here. He talks about prayer, petition, and then the third one. He's prayer, the first one is just like prayer for others. It's intercession. Petition, it's a fancy church word. Maybe your Bible might say even supplication. It's a word that just means this urgent prayer request to God, right? To meet the immediate needs that one might have. But it's not just prayer and petition. It's prayer and petition with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And so you and I might say, well, I just don't know how God is going to answer. And that's where it brings us. Because when we pray with thanksgiving, God could answer any number of ways. You say, God, I want to thank you for, and you start listing. You start making your list. And then you start to realize that God is good. And no matter what problem I face, when you're praying with thanksgiving, you see that he's going to take care of you. You have this support network when you start to do thanksgiving that is all around you, and it totally changes your mind and your perspective on the issues around you. And so maybe even today, you might begin a list of 10 things that you're thankful for. Maybe even 100. Maybe even 500. Like really, truly, begin your list. I mean, Thanksgiving is like 2 months away. You got plenty of time, right? Like, start your list. Start your list and see how that might just even change some things in your own heart and how you deal with anxiety and stress in your life. Prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Letting your requests be made known to God. He talks about the peace of God in the midst of our life. Many of us, we want the peace of God, but we want it without peace with God. These prepositions, that's where the power is. These prepositions, we want the peace of God without the peace with God. We only get God's peace by having peace with God. And how do we do that? By bowing our knee to Jesus Christ. By receiving Him into our life. And so you can't have peace if you don't know the Prince of Peace. If you don't know Jesus. And so, my friend, I want to encourage you and exhort you one more time to trust in Jesus. There's a story of a father who was always busy at work. He's busy at work all the time and worked a lot of hours. But when he came home, he was even busy at home. His habit at home was constantly reading the newspaper because part of his job was just kind of keeping up with current events and things were going on in the world. And so at home, he was busy reading the newspaper. One morning, his 7-year-old son came crawling up to him and asked him to play like he would always do. But the father dismissed this boy because he was just too busy reading this newspaper. After repeated attempts from the boy to get his father's attention, the father thought that he just had this great idea that he saw in the newspaper, this full-page world map. And he thought, I know what I'll do for my son. And so he cut out this full page out of the newspaper. It had a world map and had all the countries and all listed out and every single name. Kind of, you almost had to look at it with a microscope. And he said, I'm going to cut up this world map all in different pieces, and then I'm going to hand it to him. And he says, okay, son, here's what's going to, if you do this job, and after you do this job, then we'll be able to play. And he thought he had this stroke of genius. He was going to keep him busy for hours upon hours, and he would never have to play. He said, here's this map. I've cut it all up, and you have to put the world back together again. And once you've put the world back together, then we'll go and play. So he goes back and he's reading his newspaper, and 5 minutes later he has this full page newspaper, and it's all taped and put back together, and the father is kind of shocked, a little bit surprised, and he looks at his son and says, son, I'm impressed with your geography. How did you put this map, how did you put this world all back together again? And the son says, Dad, it was easy. On the back, there was a picture of a gift. And so all I had to do was put the gift right, and then I got the world right. That's all I had to do. Our world is cut up into pieces with dysfunction, with depression, with anxiety. And all we have to do to get it right is to get the gift right. What's the gift? What's the treasure of your heart? Too many of us, we're so distracted by all the things in this world, and we get caught up. And the only way that we can get put back together is the gift of Jesus. He talks about rejoicing that your names are written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? It doesn't come easy, but it's quite simple. It's by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner, but you're an even greater Savior. And so I trust what you've done for me on the cross to pay for my sin. And I want you to be my Lord and my Savior in my life. And that's where life just begins. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word is a double-edged sword. It pierces to the depths of our heart. It cuts, but it also heals. And your word, I believe, has done that today. It's picked and poked and prodded us. And hopefully it's motivated us, God, to see what you want to do in our life. And the invitation to bring anything and everything to you. We fall to our knees and we put them into your hands. And so God, may this just be a wonderful time, just even this moment right here, right now, to be a milestone for us where we can say we are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And then God, we're putting our faith and trust in you. God, if there's anybody here today in the sound of my voice that does not know you personally, not through the lens of mother and father, not through the lens of a backstory somewhere through some religious routine that they've been caught up in, but they know you personally, face to face, heart to heart, as Lord and Savior. God, I pray that today they would begin that journey to walk with you in trust and faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing? If you need to make a faith decision, you want to begin that journey with Jesus today, I'd be glad to talk and encourage you.